If you've been attending for a while, we're so glad that you've been sitting with us through Joshua. If you're visiting or if you're new, we're going through Joshua, this wonderful book in the Bible where we see God working out some of his promises already and giving us more promise and a purpose as God's people. As we've moved through Joshua so far, we've seen the installation of the next leader of the Israelites, the man to follow Moses. That's Joshua, if you are unaware. Joshua sent two spies into the promised land, and they were given, or they were received a favorable report from this woman named Rahab. And then we saw in this majestic declaration of his power over all creation, Yahweh, the covenant God, stopped up the waters of the Jordan, allowing the Israelites to cross over on dry ground as they had when escaping the army of Egypt. Last week, we saw as the Lord asked them to set up 12 stones, a monument to the presence of God that is with them as they pursue his promises. So God has brought them to this point, and now they've crossed the Jordan, and they stand before the first of the enemies towards which the Lord has commanded them to be strong and courageous, and suddenly God says, now wait. You're standing, you see Jericho, it's right there. Now wait. So I want to read this passage together. We're going to be in Joshua 5. As you head there in your Bibles, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 183. As we head there, please join me in this prayer. Holy Spirit, you guide us into truth and convict us of our sinfulness by testifying to Christ. I pray that you would guide my words this morning, that I would rightly handle the word of truth, that you would enlighten all of us, the eyes of our hearts, to your glory. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua 5, starting in verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear. They no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised. But all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Do you remember, this is going to be an opportunity to shout out, do you remember the key verse from Joshua? What's our guiding verse as we look at this narrative? Was it? 1:8. Yes. Joshua 1:8. So we're going to read it together. If you can, I forgot to put in the slides. Awesome. It is on the notes. If you have your Bible in front of you, head to Joshua 1:8. If you have the notes, it's right on there. We're going to read it together as we prepare to understand what's happening here. So Joshua 1:8 says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Something we're going to see all over this passage. God's ways, they're not our ways. God's plan, not always our plan. What makes sense to us in our pragmatism, maybe we'll call it our realism, I'm just a realist, in our human logic and reasoning, in human military strategy, we see it here, is not always what God commands of us. Joshua 1:8 reminds us in its order of operations of a key reality that we see being played out in real time in this passage. Faithfulness to God comes first. Faithfulness to God comes first, then prosperity and success. This matters because if we get this mixed up, we start to define prosperity and success the way the world does. But to do so is the way towards greed, towards the oppression of our neighbors, towards placing the blessing of God in place of God himself in our lives of worship. It's the way towards making the stone the thing instead of the presence of God, as Tom talked about last week. But we must remember the stones, not the point. The blessings, not the point. Jericho isn't the point. The presence of God is. The blessings, the stones, what's going to happen in Jericho, they point to the presence of God in our lives. So God tells his people, "I have promised you this land." He said numerous times to be strong and courageous. And then they're finally standing before this first city, and God tells them to pause. This flies in the face of military strategy. Not least because I want to give you a peek at what the Israelites are seeing, right? We get a hint of this in verse 1, where we see the language that Rahab used repeated with the Israelites, right? That the kings of Canaan have hearts now that have melted in fear, and they no longer have courage to face the Israelites. Any strategist would say, great, now is the time to press forward. God tells his people to have courage. God causes those whom they face to lose courage. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see this depicted tangibly for the people of Israel. It says that the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. It's as though Jericho said, nope, nobody's home. Move along. There's nothing to see here. Place yourself, if you can, in the position of the Israelites, just for a moment. Imagine the excitement. They had just walked across the Jordan as though on dry ground. They keep getting favorable reports. Jericho is terrified. Adrenaline maybe is starting to course through their body. We might nudge our friend next to us and be like, look, they're so afraid they're pretending they aren't even home. Surely God has been faithful to his promise, and now we can take the city. And then, like a dog that's walked just a little too far forward, there's a quick snap on the leash, and God calls them back into a posture of humble dependence. He asks them to do the darndest thing, to circumcise themselves. I want to pause for a moment and just say, circumcision is mentioned like 400 times in this passage alone. I'm going to be saying circumcise a lot today. I'm not a youth pastor anymore, so I'm going to avoid all those jokes. Okay? But we are going to be using that word a lot. They're standing before their enemy. They have no idea, by the way, how long this fear will last. They don't know how long Jericho will stay shut up and not allow anyone in or out. God hasn't given them, that we know of, any kind of indication that this is going to last for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or however long it might be. God says, I need you to trust me, and I need you to perform a ritual that will leave your entire fighting force vulnerable for several days. There's no military strategist in the world who would be like, yes, that's how we win. Have you ever felt this tension in your life? When it looks so much like God has cleared the path in front of you, surely this is what God has called me to, and it's right there. You're ready to run full speed forward into the vision. You're certain that God has placed you there for that, but in the process, you risk leaving God behind. You risk putting the stone as your worship. Our vision, our strategies, our best laid plans are not more important than faithfulness and consecration to the Lord. Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. So, with all of that in mind, why on earth is God commanding them to circumcise themselves? We have the, maybe I'll call it the Sunday school answer, right? Because God wants them to be dependent, but there's more that's happening here. The narrator of Joshua goes and spends several verses explaining why they weren't circumcised, explaining the history. So to answer this question of what's going on here, we need to go on a little bit of a history journey. All right, y'all ready for some history? If you remember in that key verse, that Joshua 1:8, the Israelites are commanded to do everything commanded in the book of the law. So I want to turn to Genesis 17. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 17. Those of you with a history of sword drills, you're going to have a good time today. We're gonna head to Genesis 17. We're going to start in verse 9, but I want you to know that what immediately precedes verse 9 is God changing Abram's name to Abraham. God says to Abraham, I have made you a father of nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And so after stating this covenant promise, after making in himself, in God, the covenant promise, God asks Abraham, a 99-year-old man, to add a sign to the covenant. So this is Genesis 17, starting in verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now I want you to just kind of tuck that piece of information in the back of your brain. Every male who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So I want you to tuck that in the back of your brain as well, that this being cut off from the people. What we see in Genesis 17 is that circumcision is a physical sign of the covenant that God was confirming between God and Abraham and his descendants. More than that, this sign defines membership in the covenant community. Circumcision does not in and of itself make the covenant. The promise doesn't exist in the act of circumcision. God takes that upon himself. God declares himself as the covenant keeper. And then he adds this addition to an established covenant. And Abraham, by being obedient, becomes qualified to father then the covenant child who appears later in Genesis 21. Abraham was consecrated. I'm going to use that word a few times as well. Pastor Lee, a few weeks ago, spoke on consecration. If you weren't here for that message, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But Abraham was consecrated, set apart. And this sign symbolized complete devotion to the service of God as a priesthood and a covenant community. So it functions as this sign of the covenant as a defining characteristic of membership in the covenant community and as a symbol of God's priesthood. Okay, so that's the history. Now I want to go into the promise. I want you to jump to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. We're actually going to kind of work backwards in this passage. But what we see is Pharaoh is sending away the Israelites after the plagues. And God, as they are leaving, commands Moses to consecrate every firstborn male and recognize a festival of unleavened bread that follows a really important date. But I want to read this festival first, because what we actually see happening in Joshua 5 is the fulfillment of this promise, this declaration, this command. So Exodus 13, starting in verse 3. Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month." Does that timing sound familiar to us? They've just done this in Joshua. They've just entered this land. Verse 6, "For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" Do you see the parallels here? We do this because of what the Lord did for us coming out of Egypt. Now we do this also because of what he did for us bringing us into the promised land. It says that this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. "For the Lord has brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." So, I don't know if you remember from last week, but Tom mentioned to us that the reference to the date mattered in Joshua 4. It was the 10th day of the first month, which is the start of preparations for Passover. When they were in Egypt, this was when they were to gather up the lambs and to prepare them for the 14th day. Specifically, the 14th evening, which is when they were to eat the Passover meal and put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. And then God says, "After that, I want you to recognize this festival of unleavened bread." And we see in this very passage of Exodus 13, the completion, or a completion of this. I just love it. When you enter into this land that I have promised you, you will recognize this festival. And what we see in Joshua 5, and we'll get back to that in a minute, is they're moving into Passover, which means that the next thing they're going to do is recognize this festival. But before they can practice the festival of unleavened bread, they have to celebrate Passover. And here's where we get to the crux of this. I'm going to move, you don't have to change pages, you're just going to back up a little bit to Exodus 12, verse 43. Because before they can celebrate Passover, they have to align with God's restrictions on Passover. Starting in verse 43, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after what? You have circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must not be eaten inside the house. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it." I'm not going to get to talk about this as much as I'd like to, but this passage in Joshua 5 is actually fundamentally a worship passage. And one of the things that we learn about worship all throughout Scripture is that worship is done in community. That's one of its key places to exist. So what we do in community is worship. Verse 48, "A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it." And then verse 49, just in case there was confusion, "The same law applies. both to the native-born and to the foreigner residing among you. Are you starting to get a picture for why God commanded them to circumcise themselves in this moment? This odd moment that goes against all human logic. We find out as we read this narrative, if we're reading this narrative chronologically, this is the first time in the whole story that we find out this generation hasn't been circumcised. We don't know that until the narrator gives us that. And so God, I think, slows us down just as he was slowing the Israelites down and says to us, I know that you're excited about what's to come. I know you're excited about that promise. I know that you're excited about eternity, but I need you to rest and recognize my presence now. I need you to rest and recognize presence now. Worship requires a commitment to the Lord first. The blessings, those are sprinkles. It requires commitment to the Lord first. How sweet it is to make the first thing that his people do as they enter into this land of his promise a celebration that remembers his miraculous provision, the Passover and the unleavened bread. To close out this chapter, the last time the Israelite people celebrated Passover was 2 years after they left Egypt. That happened in Numbers 9. It's been 40 years since they've actually recognized this celebration. That's the first thing. And so God, I think, wants them to just do it exactly the way that it's been commanded in his word. To keep the commandments of his law. Now, just as a side thing, there are a couple of instances in Scripture where we see God making exceptions or things to the regulations for Passover. So this isn't some rigid thing because it's not about the signs. But in this moment, as Jericho's walls are shut up before them, God in his good wisdom says, I need you to wait, and I need you to fully consecrate yourself for me. The covenant-keeping God says, my presence is with you. What more do you need? So, back to Joshua 5. God says this crazy thing in verse 9. I say it's crazy. He says to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now there's arguments, there's disagreements about what specifically this actually means. But I think based on the context of the passage, it follows this explanation, right? That the wilderness generation were disobedient. And I think that the rolling back the reproach by moving into a position of consecration is a demonstration of his mercy. It's lifting up the punishment for the disobedience. He's pulling back the judgment on his chosen people after the golden calf, after the complaining and the grumbling and saying crazy things like, would that we were back in Egypt. All of those, I think, are cast aside in a flood of mercy and then notated through a trust-filled act of worship as the entire Israelite army places themselves in this injured and vulnerable state right outside the place that they're hoping to attack soon. This worshipful consecration of the people becomes a vehicle of God's glory and mercy to be displayed. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. In much the same way, through events on a different hill, God rolls away our reproach. When the Israelite people are moving from Gilgal to Jericho, we, brothers and sisters, need to move to Golgotha. Instead of the reproach of Egypt, we bear still the curse of shame, of the curse and shame of our sin that was born for us. Instead of our reproach being rolled away and celebrating Passover, our sin and shame is rolled away as we surrender ourselves to the authority of the final Passover lamb. Some of us, though, are stuck in our sinfulness. We're stuck in our shame. We are stuck rejecting the cross. We remain unconsecrated because of neglect, disinterest, or fear, or just rejection. So circumcision in the Old Testament is this covenant sign that defined membership in said covenant community. But then the New Testament encourages identification with the people of God through participation in the church. Ephesians 2 discusses circumcision as that means of entry into the Old Testament covenant community, and then it compares this to Christ's death on the cross, which provides the way to become part of the new covenant community of Christians. And this new way abolishes the old division between Jew and Gentile and allows both to come to God, consecrated and set apart for the good works which he has prepared. Ephesians 2 says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise. Remember that Genesis language that spoke of the uncircumcised being cut off from the people and having a broken covenant? This is what Paul is calling on here. Excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And one of my favorite words in the Bible, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul goes on to say later, consequently, because of this, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And in case that isn't enough to convince you, in his letter to the Romans, Paul, calling on language that actually was in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, I think, says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who does this work in us, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So our consecration, our symbol of covenant community, is no longer this physical act of circumcision. Rather, it comes through our union with Christ under the authority and work of the cross. Romans tells us that when we have the Spirit who enters us, right? When we believe in the work of the cross for the remission of our sins, the Holy Spirit circumcises our hearts. And then Ephesians tells us that this is the work of the cross and brings us into that covenant community. I recently read this book by Rankin Wilborn. It's called Union with Christ. I actually just kind of finished the last like 10 pages like 2 days ago. I would highly commend, if you are like not a reader, but you're like, I'll read one book this year. I'm not kidding. It should be this one. That's how much I would recommend this book. If it were up to me, because this as I kind of move towards this final stuff, if it were up to me, all of what I'm going to talk about is talked about in here. Because our consecration, our set apartness, happens in union with Christ through the cross. And we need to understand that this, understanding this changes how we read Scripture in a beautiful way. So, you're all welcome to look at this later, but Union with Christ by Rankin Wilborn, 20 out of 10 recommend. Our status, then, as a holy people This is what Rick was talking about for communion, is rehearsed. It's confirmed as we study the word, as we receive the preached word, as we gather in covenant community, because remember, worship is a communal event to worship together through song, prayer, preaching, testimonies, confession of our sins, and as we respond to the gospel with repentance. One of the reasons why we take growth groups so seriously here is because one of the ordinary means, one of the regular means of God working out his holiness in you is through our commitment to and presence within God-honoring and God-focused community. For the Christian, the Easter celebration of the resurrection of Christ marks the new Passover event. Belief in this work of Christ inaugurates a life just as new as that of the Israelites celebrating their first Passover in the Promised Land. But this celebration is not confined to once a year as the Passover was. Instead, week by week, we have the opportunity to remember the saving work of Christ in our worship. So this spiritual circumcision brings you wholly and fully into God's covenant community. As the Israelites were standing before God's promise, so we, in order to step into God's promise, have to be obedient by consecrating ourselves under the work of the cross. You belong to one another. Our consecration in Christ means letting go of our selfish ambition. Instead, we are called to live lives of self-giving love for the sake of each other, for the sake of strangers, and for the sake of those we consider enemies. Because the inauguration of the kingdom of God that came with Christ changed the world. It changes the way we view each other. It changes the way we view our enemies. And in the same way, as we go through the rest of Joshua, that we're going to see God doing incredible things, filled with awe, filled with wonder, sometimes filled with fear, some things that are hard to wrestle with, there is also within these stories a deep and abiding mercy. And God today moves in and through his people in much the same way. So, returning now to our passage in Joshua, they celebrate Passover. And that following Passover is this festival of unleavened bread. This conclusion that was promised years and years ago in what we would say is Exodus 13, but over 40 years ago. Oh, yeah. If you guys want to see the full information on it, Exodus 12 is like the full walkthrough of Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. It's this path that we follow that moves us closer and closer to understanding God's constant provision. And I love this. Watch this. The day after Passover, do you see what it says about the Israelites? What did they do? They ate the produce of the land. If you have forgotten, the narrator reminds us in a second, but if you have forgotten, for 40 years, the provision of God's people has been provided miraculously by God through manna. And now they get to eat of the land of God's promise. And then, the next day, the manna stops. Now, God has provided food for them daily, not counting the Sabbath, for 40 years. I can't help but imagine that when all of a sudden that stops, even though there's all this food right here, there might not be a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of fear, a little bit of, well, that's how God has always done it. Is he still going to provide for me? Is he still going to care for me? And too often this is our story too. We say, well, the things that I need will change over time. God knows that better than even I do. But do I still continue to trust God when his provision is changing? When the way that he is caring for me is changing? When there's a clear and confirmed call to move from Rockford, Illinois to someplace horrible like Southern California or someplace? when I know that's what God wants me to do, can I trust that he's going to continue to provide for me like he always has? It's going to change. I think the act of circumcision, by humbling them, also forces them to slow down and remember that God's provision will continue. And our consecration, worked through the cross, continues them through the process of sanctification, which I've told the students before is the act of becoming what God has declared you to be on the cross, holy. Because God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And God is a God of miracles. Sometimes what we want is we want the Jordan being stopped up kind of miracle. We want the Red Sea kind of miracle. We're going to see next week, we want the walls falling down kind of miracle. But I contend that the most common way that God continues to care for us is through simple, ordinary, everyday life. His mercies are new every morning. Are you listening for them? We want the blessing. We want the stones. We sang a song as we were singing together, Same God, I love that song. And I think that one of the dangers with any of those types of songs, right, is there's this line that I love, and if you know my story, I don't have time to get into it, but you know part of likely what I'm talking about here, but there's this sense of this Goliath, this big insurmountable object that's in front of me, and I need God to slay this Goliath or something, but he doesn't always slay Goliath. Sometimes he calms us. God doesn't promise to fell the walls of Jericho yet, but he promises his presence. So I want to challenge us as we think on the blessings of God, as we think on consecration and our union with Christ. This does not mean that this is going to work itself out and life is going to be amazing. We enter into union with Christ, which means we enter into the life and spiritual reality of a suffering servant. Because in that we become humble and dependent on God. So I believe that the regular act of things like confession, both to God but also to brothers and sisters, the regular act of true repentance can actually aid us in being aware of these new mercies every day, these daily, simple, miraculous provisions, the shift from the manna to the produce of the land. I want to conclude with a thought on worship as it relates specifically to this ancient rite of circumcision. Excuse me. Circumcision, for those who don't know, was actually widely practiced in the ancient Near East. It is not unique to the Israelite people. We've now kind of created distinctions and labels for what's circumcision and what's maybe like a variation on a theme. But I think it's important to think on the fact that the cultural background of particularly ancient Egypt helps provide some understanding for how God is reclaiming, redeeming, and redefining this rite. Because circumcision was used in various areas as a rite of entering puberty, as a rite of fertility, as a rite of marriage. But notably in Egypt, it was used as an initiation for Egyptian priests. It was limited to a particular class of people who had been set apart for the deific work of various small g gods. Now compare this. Do you remember the other thing I wanted you to remember from Genesis 17? Compare this to God's commands for circumcision in Genesis 17. It's not a rite for a special class of people who have gone through a certain type of education or training, or for those who have some special connection to a deity. Rather, it says that every male who is 8 days old was to partake in this rite. Because every male was seen as being set apart for the work of God. Every person in the Israelite nation was seen as being set apart for the work of God. The whole nation is described as being God's special treasure, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Abraham, who lived in Egypt for a time, would have been familiar with this rite. It was not a guarded secret. It was publicly recognized. And so too would the Israelites, who have now spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt, had some familiarity with the rite. And while we see the role of high priest in the ancient Israelite structure, God's commands regarding circumcision shows an expectation that the entire people have priestly work. The entire people have priestly work. The whole nation was to be a member of the priestly caste. And if you are like, well, okay, Michael, that's them, not us. Peter And 1 Peter picks up this motif. And he says, you, speaking to the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, straight out of Exodus 19. That you, why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When you consecrate yourself under the blood of Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover, you too are circumcised in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, and you too become a member of the household of God, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Every single one of us is brought into this priesthood. You'll hear us sometimes say the language that it's the priesthood of all believers. You have a holy work before you. And this work is not so that we as the church can gain social, political, or military power for the sake of our own name and glory. It's not so that we can go and conquer our Jerichos or even our Goliaths. Rather, it's so that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once, we had not received mercy, but now we have. The wonder of the cross is that he, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God, enrobed in flesh, shed his blood willingly for you while you were still a sinner. While you were far from God, he poured out his mercy upon his creation through the destruction of his body, through the ultimate subversion of violence, and his humiliation on the cross became the start of his exaltation. Maybe today is the day your reproach is rolled away like the rock that sealed the tomb, walking into new life as a new creation in Christ. Pay attention to the flow of this passage in Joshua. It mirrors our key verse. Faith has to come first, followed by trusting obedience. It's not one or the other. They're both needed. Faith in the covenant God catapults the Israelite people into obedience. He makes a way for their obedience, both in giving the clarity of the command to circumcise yourselves and in providing the opportunity to do so, keeping the king's hearts melted in fear. Some of us want to skip the obedience part. Some of us want to go straight to the blessing. We want to skip the repentance, the confession. We want to skip Golgotha and go to the empty tomb. We want to skip Golgotha sometimes and just go right to Pentecost. We love the idea of God's power and love, but the idea of obedience still sometimes causes us to twitch, especially in our very individualistic society. But the order of operations matters. We have to be obedient to God's commands, and then the blessed and abundant life found in the fullness of a union with Christ will follow. If you skip obedience, you're not interested in God. You're interested in a genie. So if you are here today and you haven't taken that first step from Gilgal to Golgotha, from shame to life and freedom, from hiding in sin to repenting and believing, I want to invite you to do so today. God desires us to be holy as he is holy. Maybe you have never confessed your sinfulness, but you feel the weight of it as it gnaws at your soul. You know that this isn't what you were made for. Your pridefulness with your boss, with your spouse, or with your family. Your arrogance or your self-righteousness, where you're so certain that you know so much better than everyone else. Your deep fear that you aren't good enough. So instead, you put on a controlling facade and act cruelly to others as a manner of demonstrating your own power. I invite you today to confess your sinfulness, to confess your weakness, to come to the cross. The Israelite army was asked to make themselves weak in the process of consecrating themselves. Today, maybe you need to recognize your own weakness as you come under the consecration of Christ. I'm here to tell you, in your weakness, God's power is made perfect. So if that's you, if you'd like to repent today and believe in the saving power of the Messiah who returned from the grave, I want to invite you up to pray. There's going to be folks at this prayer banner. There's going to be folks in our prayer room, which is just off the through that door around the corner. If that's you, I want to invite you to confess your sinfulness to a Christian you know. They could be at that prayer spot. They could be just a someone you know who's a believer. But don't let that sin sit in darkness. Bring it into the community so that you can be restored gently by God's chosen people. And I would encourage you to tell the people you're praying with, hey, this is what I'm doing in this moment. Because we want to help you with your next steps. This is done in community, not on your own. Consecration isn't a one and done thing, but it has to happen again and again through the process of sanctification, through becoming what God has declared you to be. We see this in the story of the Israelites who failed to do so for an entire generation, and so we want to help equip you to avoid that. For those of you who already claim saving faith, you are also welcome to come and pray. We have things in our lives that need prayer. We have those Goliaths, we have those Jerichos, and sometimes God doesn't destroy them. Sometimes he just helps us persevere in it, but prayer is a vehicle that he uses to bring us there. So may we move. May we put on our shoes. May we set up our monuments, and may we move from Gilgal to Jericho and onward to Golgotha and the empty tomb and the falling of the Holy Spirit, and may we grow in grace and peace toward one another to the glory of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you have given us a way to consecrate ourselves that doesn't require much more than faith, Lord. May we remember that when we are weak, your power is made perfect. So may we allow ourselves to be humbled and weakened by the conviction of your Spirit, that we might glorify you as you work out your will and your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name.